My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 33 and verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold a land that is very far off. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold a land that is very far off. It's a lovely promise. It's a promise for believers. But in the context here, it also has a promise for a people. A people that are going through a very difficult time. If I'd read the whole chapter, the surrounding chapters, you would know that the capital city, Jerusalem, was under siege and had suffered a great deal. And it looked a hopeless kind of situation. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem were terrified. The enemy that was there, they were called the Assyrians. And from Jerusalem, messengers had gone to try and get some terms that the siege might be lifted and that they might be spared. But the messengers are ignored. And there are envoys sent from the Assyrian camp who jeer and make fun of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the people in the city are in a state of anxiety. They are terrified. They know that before long the city will fall. And they know that their enemy will not spare them. They seem to be a doomed city. That is the situation. And then the prophet prays. Isaiah prays. And he says in verse 2 these words. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Help us. Help us in a time of trouble. It is a picture of helplessness and of uncontrolled grief. Then something happens, and they all knew it. So in verse 10, you have these words. It's God speaking to the prophet and to the people. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. God is intervening in history. He has the right to do so and is able to do so. And so now what he's showing here in the book is that when we are concerned about God's people, and God's people were those now in Jerusalem, their enemies were pressing them hard. They'd suffered greatly. As if God was saying, thus far, no further. Not one inch of land, not one stone of property, not one single person shall be lost to the enemy. Thus far, and no further. And to the people of Jerusalem, says, it'll be my victory. I will exalt my name. I will lift up myself. The effect of this answer to a prayer was remarkable upon the people. A deep consciousness of the reality of God. They would be talking about him in the streets, as almost in a time of revival. They could talk of nothing else, whereas at one moment they were full of fear, yet nothing new had happened. The Assyrians are still outside at the moment. And yet there was a difference in their attitude. They no longer feared. And before long, they would be delivered of their enemies. The reality of God came heavily upon the city. There were two kinds of people there. All of them Jews, but some of them believing, and others mockers of the faith. And those who were mockers, they too were conscious of God. And the way it struck them was like in verse 14, the sinners or the unconverted here in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. He that walketh, and then there are others there, These are the ones that please God. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. And then from verses 17 to 24, there is a passage of joy and of deliverance from their troubles. And this promise, like a gem in the middle, speaking to the people who seem to have no future, he says, thine eyes, the eyes of all the people in Jerusalem, you still have your eyes, they will not be put out. You'll not be made blind, or you'll not be killed. And so you'll be blinded from any future. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold a land that is very far off. But it's a prophecy as well. Not only was it a message of deliverance to the Jews in Jerusalem, it was also a promise far, far into the future. It is a messianic promise about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and turns the eyes of all people forward then in time when God will send his Son into this world. And we are looking to him, and where he says then, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. That's the promise. The background is interesting, but I am only really concerned about the promise tonight. Thou shalt see, let me read the verse again. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold a land that is very far off. We're taking this now not only as a physical promise that the people had in Jerusalem, but as a spiritual promise for all people who come to know God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's a question. Will our eyes, will your eyes see the King in his beauty? Will your eyes behold the Lamb that is very far off? What I'm saying is this. Will there be in your experience, when this life, this brief little life, has come to its rapid close, that there will be a promise to be fulfilled for you? I shall see him. I shall see my Savior, and the land that seemed very far away to me, suddenly I will be there. The hymn that we sang must be inspired by such verses as this. Far off, I see the goal, O Savior, guide me. I feel my strength is small, be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. And then this remarkable verse. Should earthly pleasures wane and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'er past, and gentle death at last for heaven awake me. And then the last four lines, link it with the text. I too would see thy face. Is that your desire? I too would see the King in his beauty. I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. There's our picture. The longing of a soul, when that soul has been wakened up from his death-like stupor and his death-like sleep, when at last it is wakened by the Holy Spirit and begins to long for things that that soul never thought that it would ever, ever long for. To long for God and to delight in the thought of glory and of heaven. Now then, the first point is this. The presence of the King. The promise is this. For those who believe that one day they shall enter heaven. And their eyelids close in death, they open in the land of glory. And they are in the presence of God in a way beyond description in this world. We can have the presence of God in a service to a certain degree. But there will be the fullness of the presence of God. And the question is this. Who will be there? Will everybody be there? Will murderers be there? War makers, immoral people, liars, thieves. Those are only descriptions. No, they will not be there. They'll not be there. They'll be somewhere else. The eternal death. But not there. How can we describe them then? Is it possible that everybody else will go in? No, they won't. There will be one requirement. Even a nice person, will he be there? No, he won't be there. Will a kind person be there? Not necessarily. Well, are Christians kind? They should be. But kindness on its own will not get us there. What is the greatest sin of all? Unbelief. Always a great thing. You take it in a relationship with two friends, or husband and wife, and they might say, well, many things that I would do for you, but one thing, don't trust you. No faith in you. Or two friends, I have no faith in you. And yet showering gifts upon one another, and praising one another, and doing everything together, but not trusting one another. It's a shambles of a relationship. There's no relationship. And we can make all our boasts about God and say, this is what I think God is. But unless there is faith in him, there's nothing. There is no relationship. And if there is no faith, we shall not see him. We will not be there. But if there is faith, we will. Where do we begin? The Bible describes us as we are. We are told that we cannot look upon the face of God and live as we are here on this earth. And that is a pictorial way of putting a reality. We wouldn't be able to think of looking upon God, the divine being, who is the creator of the universe and everything that we can imagine and consider, and beyond, and the author of time and dwells in eternity, and we are just a fleeting shadow on a tiny little planet in one little solar system. To say that we can look in the face of God, really, that has very little meaning to it as far as a human being is concerned, as we are. But there is a reason why we cannot look upon him, not because of the immensity of God, but because of his purity. He's got clean eyes. He's got pure eyes. And if we can put it in this way, when the presence of God draws near, that's the nearest we get to looking in his face on earth, our eyes are downcast. And we are ashamed because of what we are. By nature, we are sinful, we are proud, arrogant, and yet tiny little brains, tiny little minds, not capable of very much. And yet we think we can push God around, that divine and absolute being. In the New Testament, we are described like this. The natural man, that is before we're converted, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What the Apostle Paul is saying there is this. Somebody might be saying to him, do you know I'm getting a great problem? I've got a friend and a very dear friend. I'm a believer myself, and my friend is not a believer. He's so sarcastic about it all and cynical and so on. Yet he's a very nice person, and I like him and I love him dearly. And he might say, why is it? He could speak to Isaiah, or he could speak to the Apostle Paul, or any of God's servants, say, why is it that they cannot see as I see? Why is it they cannot understand as I understand? And then the servants of God would say, it's a special kind of blindness. Do you mean they're blind? No, not that they're physically blind. They can see where they're going. They won't fall over a chair or something like that. Not that kind of blindness. But there is a deeper blindness than that. They're spiritually blind. They don't know what you're talking about. They haven't got a clue what you're talking about. That figures, says the friend, as I can see that, because when I bring the subject off to my friend, it seems as if I was a fool. And everything I'm talking about, he says, that's foolishness. That's an old wise story. It's only a myth, a fairy story. I don't believe it. And that's how he talks. How can I start with him? Where do I begin? Well, you begin by understanding him. You were like that once yourself. You could not see. You could not understand. And all these things seemed either too good to be true or ridiculous. And you dismissed them. because they have to be spiritually understood. We are incapable of understanding. Then you might say, end of story. If that is true, that we are incapable of understanding, then there I am. I remain in my blindness, but not quite the end either. Because there are others who see and others who understand. How did they come to understand? How did they come to see? And we know they are there. They can be our friends or our family and so on. How did they come to that place? This is how it happened. In the New Testament we are told, and we're not talking of ordinary eyes now, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Something happens. It is the result of God sending his Holy Spirit to a person and causing deep discomfort within their being. It is the Holy Spirit showing what we are like, that we are not nice to know, that we are sinful by nature, and showing in the sight of God what we are like. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is painful. It is highly uncomfortable. But it is for a purpose and to an end. When at last it begins to work in us, this work of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit then deals with the soul. It doesn't really matter whether the person is nice or not nice, kind or cruel, rich or poor, strong or weak, rich or wealthy or poor, whatever it may be. It makes no difference. It is the blindness we are dealing with. It is a spiritual blindness. It is the unbelief. And you might say, I will not see. I will not believe unless I see for myself. Now, Thomas was like that. One of the disciples. The disciples were very excited. Jesus Christ had been crucified. And it seemed to be the end of the story. And then he appeared amongst them in a room. Thomas wasn't there. And they were thrilled. And he said to them, peace be with you. And then they told him. And he said, I won't believe that. I only believe what I can see. I'm a practical man. I only believe what I can see with these little eyes that I've got. The next time he was there, and Jesus Christ said to him, Thomas, put your finger in my hand and feel the hole. Then, if you like, thrust your hand in my side and feel the gash. You couldn't do that. And then he said an amazing thing. My Lord and my God. And you remember the reply of our Savior. Because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Now then, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us, who have not seen with our ordinary eyes, but with the eye of faith, we have seen. And our Lord describes those people as blessed. And for them there is a promise that they will know the fullness of the presence of God. The situation then is this, that we cannot see him as we are, but we've got to know what's wrong. We've got to. It's no point saying all you've got to do is believe. We've got to understand why we can't believe. We can't believe because we are sinful. And because we are sinful, we are spiritually blind. We're spiritually blind, and because we are spiritually blind, we are sinful. And we cannot see anything in these hymns, anything in this Bible, anything in this message. We can't see it at all until he touches our soul. Until he enlightens that inner eye of the understanding of the depths of our being. And then things begin to happen. Then secondly, the pardon of the king. The promise again. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Now how can this be? Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. This is our Christian faith. We give those who believe a tremendous promise. And the promise is this, that those who believe one day shall see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his beauty, and they shall appreciate and see the land that is very far off. They might say, well, I've got a problem. I've come so far with you. I've understood why I can't come. I can't come and I cannot see the king one day because I am spiritually blind, because I suffer from unbelief. And I can understand that it must come from God. I can understand that it can be a time in my life where the Holy Spirit can touch my innermost being and I begin to see, where do I go from there? And we come then to the next thing. We come to him. We come to Jesus. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It always amazes me that in the book of the prophet Isaiah, so many, many hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, he describes Jesus Christ in one of the chapters there. And he describes the cross and does so in tremendous depth. We all know the verse. He, Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Describes him again, like a sheep before a shearer is dumb, yet he openeth not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's your picture. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, says John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. What is he come for? To take away the sin of the world. That's why he's come. We are described here in the Old Testament. Here is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as pure and as simple as a lamb. He is without sin. What does God do? He puts on him our sin. He puts on him our iniquity. He puts on him our unworthiness. And he puts on him the penalty, the punishment, and he pays it in full. He pays the price for our sin. Wounded, bruised, chastised. Our Savior, this remarkable king, a beauty. You say, how can there be a beauty in a cross, in a means of execution? How can there be a beauty? There is a beauty, a spiritual beauty. For had there been no cross, there would be no gates to glory. There would be no way to heaven. There would be no possibility of us ever able to look at God himself. You remember the familiar hymn. Eternal light, describing God in holiness now. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be to be able to look upon our Lord God himself, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching gaze, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Now how can there be such people who can live and look at God? Look at God in the eye. Who are they? Then the problem, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way. There is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. What is this way? He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastised in my place. My sin, past, present, future, and nailed to him. He takes my punishment, and I go free. And when by faith I believe in this, I am a forgiven person. It's a struggle, because we like to keep our own ideas of God. We like to think that we worked our own passage or made our own contribution, but our forgiveness is totally and completely an act of grace. There is a sense when the Holy Spirit shows you your need, and it may arise in many ways. You may ask to yourself, it may be some circumstance in your family or with your friends, your own life, and you begin to question the meaning of things. Why are we here? What is life? Is there a life after death? If there is a God, will he accept me? These are good questions. They mean that we are thinking. Little us, so terribly limited in our thinking, beginning to think in a big way, beginning to think of something outside of time, beginning to think like that. And then if we begin to think like that, and the Holy Spirit touches us, we begin to see our need. Well, I don't see how I can make it. That's quite right. I need help. Quite right. I'm full of fear. Should be. And then we see Jesus. And we see something even here of the beauty of Christ. Something even here. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. What can there be beautiful in a cross? Its meaning. That is its beauty. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. It becomes beauty because it is there we recognize that we become a forgiven people. Our debt is paid. And we see something of the beauty of the King. But there is more. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now we see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What is there more? Lastly, the promise of the King. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold that land that is far off. The act of dying. Do you think about it? You might say, well, only old people think. That's not right. We all do. You young people, you do, don't you? There are sometimes in the night when you cannot sleep. And you may be worrying about exams or one thing or another. And then other times, you wonder, will you see the morning? You wonder, what is death? Will you just stop breathing like that? Or your heart cease? And then you've heard of this, that, and the other, and you wonder. A little tremor of fear goes through you. There are times when we think. But you'll have a friend who'll say, don't worry about things like that. Today is today, and enjoy today. Eat, drink, and be merry. Forget about tomorrow. Okay, we die, but when? Forget about it. It satisfies you for a while. And it comes again. And you say to yourself, yes, all right, I can do all those things. But one of those days will be my final day. One of those days. After now, you think it only happens to other people. But ultimately, finally, it happens to you. Will your eyes see the King in his beauty? How will you die? You might say, well, I'm a brave person. I've got courage. All right, you may die well. This side of death. What will be the other side like? Will you be able to look upon the King and survive? After death, what then? But you might answer, well, I just go out like a candle and that's it. Very convenient. Supposing you are wrong? Supposing you are wrong? What then? Jesus said to a man who only could think of eat, drink, and be merry, he said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And who shall these things be? These things you filled your life with. Will your eyes see the King in his beauty and the land that is very far off? What is this then? Is this the King of Kings? Is this the Lord of Lords? Words taken from Scripture and sung in that great oratorio we call the Messiah. Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then a big swell of the Hallelujah chorus, and rightly so. But that is only a shadow of the reality of it all. In the book of Revelation, we are given a glimpse there as well, in figurative form. We're looking in Bible as something of the description of the King in his beauty. And there is this description there. In the center, think of many, many circles, seven of them in all. And in the center of them, in the very center, is the throne of God. And there, representing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the Father himself in all his splendor and his purity and his power and his immensity. And then in figurative form are given something of the description of what we shall see when we enter glory. The first circle is this. It is described as a diamond, a circle of diamond. How many hundreds of miles or thousands of miles? How can you measure? But the diamond represents the purity and the holiness of God as a sparkling diamond around him. And the next one is sardius, a red-colored stone. And that again encircling from the diamond with holiness. Sardius red, representing God in his judgment, in his absolute judgment. He is right when he judges one for hell and another for heaven. And he never makes a mistake, for there will not be one in either of the other place that should not be there. There is his holiness, represented by the diamonds. Then by the red sardius, his judgment. Then a rainbow with a predominant color of emerald green, representing the cross of Jesus Christ, his mercy and his forgiveness. And then a high order of angels called the living ones, cherubims. And then the elders, 24 of them, the 12 patriarchs or the 12 disciples, there surrounding in an outer circle. And then the host of 10,000 times 10,000 angels. And then the total universe and universes and their contents. And all of them joining in the song of the elders and the cherubims. Worthy. Worthy is our God. Worthy is the Lamb. No wonder it inspired those oratorios. Worthy is the Lamb, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then the whole totality of everything that can be bring a great swell of hallelujah. Thy eyes shall see the King in all his beauty. Will you see him? We're not talking about a doddering little great-grandfather figure, hardly able to manage this planet Earth. We are talking of the divine being who dwells in three forms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are talking about our Maker and Creator, of the totality of everything that is, and that we live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. And he says, I ask you one thing, honor my Son, have faith in my Son, and thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. That is the promise. Is there more? Yes, and the land that is very far off. The land, Emmanuel's land. Glory, heaven, the dwelling place of God. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Now the difference. A place of peace. In the midst of all that splendor, joy, a God who meets us at the gateway and wipes away all tears from our eyes and receives us only for one thing. You trusted my Son. You believed that he died for your sin. For that one thing we have entry. For that one thing, the failure of it, we are banned. Where will you be? Will your eyes see the King in his beauty? And ultimately arrive in that land which is very far off. The bride, we're told in one hymn, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory. Lovely there, but I shall be taken up with something else. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb, Son of God, in all his glory of Emmanuel's land. It is a beautiful thing. That moment, our eyes open in faith, believing in Jesus. We can never be blinded again. We can never be lost again. He's with us in this life then, in prosperity and adversity, in riches, in poverty, in popularity or loneliness. He'll never forsake us. And one day, when our time comes, and our day, our events, as these eyes close, new inner eyes open and see the King in his beauty and the land that is very far off. Let us pray.